Lord, the sheep is a term that is a gentle term to us, and we think about it as gentle, sometimes quiet, clean, humble. And your word says that we're your sheep, and we're most often not like any of those. God, we are willful, and we get involved in things that soil us, and we are prideful. We don't follow easily. And every time, Lord, that happens in our life, we end up in places we don't want to be. Why is that, God? Lord, I pray this morning, as we're in your presence here in this place today, that we would be more like the sheep that we ought to be. That we ought to be looking at the shepherd. We ought to know where he is. We ought to watch where he's going. We ought to stay away from the things that would make us dirty. And that our hearts should be humble before the shepherd, knowing that he has the best places to go and the best nourishment for us and the pleasant pastures to walk in. God, we pray that you do something in our hearts this morning. We thank you for the beauty and the wonder of the worship songs that we've sung this morning. Lord, our hearts have been touched this morning. Simple songs with powerful truths, Lord. Help us to be in your presence this morning, Lord. And as we open your word, I pray, God, you'd also help us to be in your presence. That we would hear your voice and we would listen for the inflection of it, for the specific words spoken, and that you give us hearts to follow and to be obedient so that we can walk in those pastures that are pleasant and not get all soiled by the world. So God, we thank you for this time of worship this morning. We pray that you'd bless our time of study this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to you all. I'm not going to dismiss the children just yet unless they've already gone. Have they already gone? No, they're not. Okay. I want you to stay in for just a few minutes. I'm sorry to usurp some of the teachers' time this morning, but I have a burden upon my heart today, and I want to share it not just with the congregation that's as far as the older congregation, but with the young people as well, and I'll take a little bit of time, but not an extended period of time, so if you'll give me a few minutes, I'd like to share it. Sometimes when we think about a burden that's placed upon us, we think about a burden as being a heavy thing, a negative thing, a thing that chastises. And that's not what the burden is on my heart this morning. It's a different kind of burden that I'm feeling today. And I've been feeling it for a number of weeks, and the last 2 weeks in very specifically. And I'm hoping that, and I've been praying that I'll be able to share it with you this morning in such a way that makes sense to you, not only for our gathering here in this place this morning, but also as we live out our lives in the world that God's placed us in. There once was a man who was, because of his own choices, was forced to leave the warmth of home and family. And he had to leave because he was fearful of his life. He'd taken advantage of his brother's vulnerability, and he tricked him into selling something of great value for a worthless price. Sometime later, with the help of his mom, he stole his brother's future inheritance by impersonating his older brother before his aged and blind father. When the older brother discovered what his younger brother had done, he began to voice about in the family and perhaps even in the neighborhood that when dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother. His mother got wind of it, and so she sent her son off to her parents' home in another land far, far away. Of course, the aged blind man, the father, was Isaac, and his wife was Rebekah. The older son was Esau, and the younger son was Jacob. The swindling, conniving son was Jacob. The story of this whole sordid ordeal can be found in Genesis 25 through 33, and in fact, it's part of the history of God's people that is still causing great difficulty in the day that we live in today. The problem between the sons of Jacob and the sons of Esau and the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Keturah and the sons of Lot. As Jacob hurriedly left his home in Beersheba to walk 500 miles by foot alone to his mother's parents' house, In Haran was the name of the place that he was to go. He came upon a certain place that was about 60 miles north of his home, and there he lay down to sleep. In Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10, I want to read this to you. You can just listen along if you like this morning. It's different than our study today. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, and he put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as vast of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, we could take our whole time this morning and just looking into this portion of Scripture. And I've done that in the past, quite a long past, but we're not going to do that this morning. But there's some point I want to make to this story this morning. Jacob was not on a spiritual retreat to come close to God. In fact, there's not even a hint that he even had a repentant heart at this time at all. He was escaping. He was running away. He was running away from his moral and spiritual failure, from his specific sins, from his brother's anger and threats, from his father's disappointment, and perhaps even from God. This was a confusing time, full of uncertainty, a time of lost relationships, lost stability, and an unknown future. He would be living with people that he did not know in a land he had never been. The person he was closest to was his mother, yet he would never see her again. It's in that place that God met him in a most unusual way. When that meeting ended, Jacob realized, though he hadn't been aware of it, that that was a holy place because the Lord was there. First of all, what I want to say to you this morning is I've been thinking through this process over the last number of weeks, especially to those of you who this morning who are in the midst of some part or some confusion in your life, even this morning as you come here today. To some of you that are going through some difficulty or some sorrowing circumstance that's overwhelmed you. To those of you who are in the midst or have been captured by some consequence of sin. For someone who is lonely, particularly this morning, and sorrowful, or maybe experiencing a hopelessness, that one you wonder what's going to happen in the future, I want to tell you that this is a holy place this morning. Amen. And what makes it holy is God is here. He's promised to be here. And he keeps his promises. And he's here in this place this morning. And he's brought you here to this place, even though your heart may not necessarily have been right when you walked through the door. You're in this place this morning, and he's here to meet you, to share his love for you, and to come to you in your time of need or your time of confusion. He's called you into his presence this morning in this place. You may have seemed to have lost your way, but you have not lost your value. He loves you this morning. He cares about what you're going through. Regardless of your circumstances, even regardless of your sin this morning, you have not lost your value to him. God loves to forgive and restore, to heal the brokenhearted, and to set captives free. And as Jacob said it, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. He said, I wasn't aware of it, but he was here in this place, and it was absolutely true. What the Lord has put on my heart this morning and over the last few months, and especially the last couple of weeks, is that his presence never leaves us. It's always with us. He promises that. Jesus himself said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so in our darkest moments, in our most difficult hour, in the most confusing times of our life, he is right there with us. He never leaves us. He's with us. His holiness surrounds us. His holiness surrounds us. In his presence is fullness of joy. He is an ever-present help in the time of trouble. What Jacob saw that night in his dream was a ladder that rose from earth to heaven. And he said that when that dream, what he saw was he saw the ladder there, but he also saw angels that were on the ladder, going up and down the ladder. And the Bible calls them ministering spirits, going up and down the ladder. And the Lord stood at the top of the ladder. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, in the 51st verse, it tells us that the ladder that Jacob saw was none other than Jesus. The only way to the Father. The only way to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who has promised to each believer that he will never leave us or never leave us as orphans. In other words, he's always there. Your problems and mine have to do with most of the time we're not aware of his presence. We go on through our life as if he's not there, but he is, and we're not aware of it. We're overcome with our circumstances and with our passions and with our stubbornness and with our disappointments and with our prideful plans, but he's always there, and he's here this morning. And we're in his presence. He makes this a holy place. And I've been thinking about these things again for some time. And I've been asking God to make me more aware of his presence, not on Sunday, although that's great too, but to make me more aware of his presence hour by hour, minute by minute of every single day of my life. That the truth of his presence would overwhelm me. I want to stand in the middle of his presence, regardless of my circumstances. And this morning, I want to encourage you as your pastor to also pray that day by day, the reality of his presence would be with you, with us all as we live our lives. The reality that he is there available to comfort us and to direct us, to cleanse us, and to restore us. And so last week, I got on the internet, and I, who am no artist whatever, designed a bookmark for you this morning and for me. And I hope you got it when you came in this morning. It's in your bulletin. Believe it or not, I designed it myself. But it represents to me what I want in my own heart and my own life. I want to be like this before God. I want to have my hands raised and my heart raised. And I want to say to my Lord, Lord, make me aware of your presence. And that's what I want my life to be lived like. So what I'm telling you this morning, my encouragement to you this morning is to take the bookmark and put it in your Bible to be reminded, or put it on your refrigerator to be reminded, or put it on your bed. If you need more, we have more of them. If you need to put them several different places. But I want us, in my mind, I want 2013 to be Horizon South Bay's year of becoming aware of his presence. Now, that doesn't mean on December 31st we say that project's done, we go on with our life. What I'm hoping will happen is as we practice the reality of his presence, that it'll become a greater part of our life. And it'll help us to live in a way that brings blessing to him and certainly takes us into green pastures where we feel his presence guiding us. Make sense to you? Now, I'm only going to dismiss the young people. I haven't preached my sermon yet. Thank you, young people, for being in here. And I want to just share that with you as well. See, we have a whole other sermon ready to come right for us here this morning. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 26 this morning? There was an old song that we used to sing years ago, and I don't even know if anybody knows it anymore, but it really goes along with Genesis chapter 28. And it says, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can see his mighty power and his grace. I can feel the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." It is. His presence is here, and I would ask that he'd guide us. Lord, now we open up your word in Jeremiah chapter 26 to continue our study. Lord, to faithfully go through verse by verse what you have to say, not just to Jeremiah and the people of Jeremiah's day, but also to us who sit in this sanctuary, so that something happens in our heart and life that will be of great blessing to you and a great blessing to us. So God, guide our hearts. Teach us things that we can't know just simply by physical study. Teach us things by your Spirit. Things that we need to know that are profitable for us as we live these few years, Lord, that you give us to live before you take us home. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in Jeremiah chapter 25, the chapter began by giving us a time frame of when that particular message came to the prophet Jeremiah. And we looked at that, and it all boiled down to being about 605 BC. Chapter 26 begins in the same manner. It gives us a time frame, and we can even look historically, even through secular books, and we could discover what that time is. It's about 4 years before the events of chapter 25. So we're going backwards in time. For some reason, I remind you that the messages are not chronological. And so we approach this one as 4 years before the last one. Jeremiah 26, verse 1 begins, and it says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord." So again, about 609 BC we are right now. "And that message that came, saying," verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word." The first thing that we see here is the place that Jeremiah was, that he was assigned to go and preach this message to. And we remember that earlier, in fact, I think it was Jeremiah chapter 7, that when Jeremiah was a young man, the first sermon that he ever preached, God told him to go to the gate of the temple, and he was to stand at the gate and greet the people as they were coming in to worship with this message of repentance or judgment is coming. Now we have later on in his life, perhaps late 30s, maybe 40 years old. He is back then. He was 17, 18 years old. Now much later on, he's told, don't stand at the gate any longer, but go into the court, stand in the middle of the court. And the court was the largest assembly area for all of the house of the Lord. And so he's standing in that courtroom area where there are a multitude of people from all of the different cities that surround Jerusalem. And so those people have come to worship. Jeremiah is commissioned to stand there and to preach this message. The worshipers had come, but their worship was a sham because they weren't worshiping God exclusively. They were worshiping him perhaps exclusively on that day, though they were all through the week worshiping other gods, the pagan gods of their neighbors. And so it was a sham. God will only receive worship from someone who worships him alone. So he was to preach and warn them as they entered the temple area, repent or be judged. But now Jeremiah is sent into that largest assembly area to speak to all the people at one time, a gathering of all the people from the cities around Jerusalem. God tells him, I'm going to give you a message and I need you to preach every bit of it. You can't leave any of it out. You can't water it down. You can't diminish it in any way. You give the message to the people as I'm giving you the message, every single bit of it. And I want to tell you this morning, before we go any further, that is the command that is given to everyone who stands at a place like I'm standing this morning, or who teaches a Sunday school class, or in any way witnesses to the people round about the places that we live. We are commanded to give the Word of God, not in a diminished fashion or selectively, but to give it with the power of the actual message that God gave, because the words are His. He gives the message. And He commands the pastor, or the teacher, the elder, the ministry leader, and every child of God to be faithful to deliver it to all without diminishing it. Our tendency is to preach those things that don't offend people. But He doesn't call us to that. Now, He doesn't call us to be obnoxious, but He calls us to be faithful, to relate His message as He's given it. Because you see, He has a purpose in the message that He sent. And if we diminish it or we don't preach all of it, the purpose isn't accomplished. There's a purpose for it. What's the purpose? Well, it's right in verse 3. Interesting, it would follow verse 2. Here's the purpose that God says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Of course, he's talking specifically in near term about the Babylonians that are going to come in. He's going to use the Babylonians as his servant. We saw a couple of weeks ago to chastise his own people. So he's talking about that whole situation. He's going to be using the Babylonians to do that. They will come and they will take the people captive. Some they will kill, slaughter, may I say, in the street, abuse in the street. And God says, the message is sent so that people can repent, so that calamity will not come their way. You see, when we water down or leave out parts of God's message, we can leave the people with the mistaken idea that God doesn't really care about sin. He doesn't care about it. That there is never going to be a time when He will judge heaven and earth and every man who's ever been created. But you see, God wants men and women to see their sinfulness, with the idea being that they will repent and turn away from their sinfulness when they see that it is sinful, and that they'll seek forgiveness and be saved from the time of judgment that is to come. In our day, He calls men to His Son because it's only through His faith and belief in His Son, Jesus Christ, that salvation is provided. And so Jesus has to be the central message of the gospel. It isn't good works. It isn't to come into a church building and become associated with good people. The message has to be from God Himself. You're heading towards judgment because the weight of sin is upon you, and without the blood of Christ washing you from sin, you will die in your sins, and there is nothing that waits you but everlasting death. The message is the message that He sends. I'm sad to say that in our day that many pastors in many churches no longer preach about sin. They no longer preach about specific sins so that people can't even identify what sin is. And yet the Bible is very specific when it tells us what sin is. They also neglect to speak about a judgment that's coming or about an exclusive Savior. Because you see, it's not popular. It's not being tolerant. It's not culturally inclusive. Because you see, that means some people will be left out. Yeah. That's the reason why we have to preach the message in clarity, the message God gives. I was noticing, and it breaks my heart, I was in the military. I have been a chaplain. And even in our military, in our chaplain's services lately, they're excluded or prevented from preaching Jesus or against sin. Even though to go to a chapel service, a military chapel service, is completely voluntary, they're prevented from preaching that because it's not inclusive. So many are on their way to judgment without a Savior. Yet His Word says, this is what God says, this is what Jesus says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to the truth and come to repentance. But how will they know if the messenger isn't faithful to deliver the message without diminishing it, taking away from its importance? Verse 4 goes on. It says, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Now, Shiloh was the place that the tabernacle was first set up. It was the place that the Ark of the Covenant was first set up. And it was a place of great worship, a place that God promised to meet his people. But because of the sin of the people, because of their irresponsibility, because of their outright sin, because of their idolatry, because of their laziness in their worship, because of all of that, God in 1 Samuel 4 allowed the Philistines to come in and demolish the place. Shiloh, at the time that this was coming to Jeremiah, was still a silent testimony because the remains were there of that Philistine destruction of the place of worship. And it still remained there in Jeremiah's day of that testifying to how horrible it was in that time when God allowed that to happen and 30,000 of God's people were killed and the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive. God's people tried to use the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. There was a battle coming, and they needed a good luck charm so that they would do well in battle. And so they thought, hey, I got a great idea. We'll take the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll stick that out in front of us. And that good luck charm will cause us to win. But there was no power in the symbol of God's presence. There's only power in his actual presence. His actual presence among his people and in the lives of his people. Many today use the church as a good luck charm or an insurance policy. I'll go to that place and associate with those nice people. From time to time, I'll go and it will save me from the wrath that's to come. But you see, the church isn't a good luck charm. And the assembly of the saints isn't a good luck charm. There's only power for salvation in Jesus himself, to have him reside in the heart of a person who has repented of sin and confessed their need for a Savior and has given their heart to the Lord. But many today use the church as a good luck charm. Shiloh's remains, again, were there, still there. God also said Jerusalem would become a curse to all the nations of the earth. And certainly that happened. After Jerusalem fell to Babylonian, for years it sat, 70 years it sat as a demolished people's land. The walls were broken down. The temple was broken down. It was a place where animals gathered. It was a testimony to the fall of a people who once served God and did not serve him any longer. And I will tell you, even today, Jerusalem is a burden to the nations. There is hardly a conflict in this world that doesn't involve Jerusalem. It's still a burden to the nations. God's word is true. Verse 7 goes on, it says, "So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord." Now, do you remember last week or the week before last, as we read about the people, it said that they didn't hear. They wouldn't listen. No, 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 no. Every time Jeremiah would speak, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't acknowledge. They made fun of him. They wouldn't hear at all. But here in verse 7, it says, now the leaders, the religious leaders, and the false prophets, I should say false religious leaders, although they had the assigned task of being religious leaders, the false priests and the false prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking the words in the house of the Lord. When truth is preached in power, the results will either be conviction and repentance, or ridicule and rejection, or anger, which leads to action against the messenger. look what happens in verse 8. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had made an end to speaking, all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people and the priests and the prophets, and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant'?" All the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And so we have the people of God in the house of God with no desire to hear the word of God. In fact, they're offended by the word of God. In fact, the people that were there were in such rage that it was being preached that they wanted to kill the preacher, to kill the prophet Jeremiah. Here is church democracy in action. But the church is not a democracy. The church is a place where God speaks. It's his message to his people. And he has the right to deliver the message that he wants delivered. But democracy says we decide what's preached in the house of God. It's by popular vote that we'll decide. And we'll kick out anyone who doesn't preach the message that's popular or pleasing to us. So preacher, change the message so we won't feel bad. But church, again, wasn't meant to be a democracy. God calls his people to assemble and hear his word in power. The pastor or the messenger is under the authority of God and his word, not his own whims and not the whims of the assembly. Verse 10, when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Now what we have here in this verse is we see a trial that's underway. The people, the leaders of the church, the false prophets are bringing charges up against Jeremiah. The princes who lived up by where the king was heard what was happening, and so they came down to be the judges, if you will, or the ones that would administer justice in this particular situation. The princes of Judah were the wisest men of the civil authorities coming because of these charges. Jeremiah is being charged with treason for preaching against his nation. Let me say that again. Jeremiah is being charged with treason for preaching against the direction of his nation. Some have suggested, though we can't know for certain, that among these princes or judicial authorities were some men that we're familiar with. Daniel, Mishael, Hanani, Azariah. We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, it's 609 BC. It's not until 4 years later that these four men are taken away because they are part of the wise princes called. They were taken away to Babylon, and God will place them in very specific roles. But it may be, and I wonder, and I don't know for certain, but it may be that they were there at that new gate, that area set aside for the hearings, trying to listen to the charges that were being placed against Jeremiah. Listen to verse 11. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against the city, as you have heard with your own ears." Even today, to speak against the sinful direction of our country is seen as speaking words of treason. It needs to be stopped. We've got to stop that kind of language, that kind of, they would call it, hate speech, to stop it from going out. We need to pass laws against it. Even in the church, we need to control the message. And more laws are being set up to do exactly that, to control the message, even inside the church building. I don't know if you noticed the events of this past week or not, but I'll just give you as an example of what I just said. it's getting time for the inauguration ceremony. The pastor that was to offer the benediction in the inauguration ceremony was Louis Giglio. Maybe you're familiar with him. We've watched a movie in here about that he presented, but he's an evangelical gospel preacher. And he was going to offer the benediction until somebody found out that in his sermon 15 years ago, he had preached against the sin of homosexuality. And the roar that came up was a roar that couldn't be deafened. And Louis Giglio decided, you know what, I'm not going to go there and make myself be a spectacle. I believe what I believe, but I'm not going to let myself become the spectacle in this whole ordeal. And he backed out. And so now they've replaced him with someone who would not have that position. And yet the Bible clearly speaks the truth about how God feels about that specific sin. We can't have that kind of guy offering up benedictions. But you see, men don't understand that prayer is talking to God, who is real, who has given his word, who is the final authority from his heavenly throne. To reject his word is to reject him. But his word stands whether we receive it or not. Look at verse 12. It says, then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against the city with all the words that you have heard. Jeremiah's not backing down. He's standing straight up. He could have, at that point, watered it down to save his skin, but he was God's man. And he's going to leave his life in the hands of his God. Verse 13, now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. We can't lose sight of who this call of mercy is being extended to. These people that want to kill Jeremiah are the people who are unbelieving people. They are people who are worshiping idols. They are wayward people. They are gross sinners of every type, including those who sacrifice their children on the altars of pagan gods. They are sexually immoral people. They are murderers of the prophets who came before, and all of them are receiving offers of forgiveness and salvation by a merciful God. That's who this message of mercy is going to. The message of mercy and forgiveness and salvation still goes out to men and women such as these. God doesn't send the message of salvation just to people who live nice lives, who are kind and don't kick their dog. The message of salvation goes out to all people everywhere, regardless of what they've been involved with in their whole life long. God's mercy is wide, it's great, it's powerful. He is a good and generous God, and he offers his mercy to those who have ignored him and have made fun of him, ridiculed him and his messengers. That his message goes out to all of them. Christ's purpose in coming to earth was to save sinners of every type, even those who have rejected him their whole lives. Jeremiah's message was, even now, even after all you've done to violate God and his word, even now, God is ready to forgive and to relent of the judgment that he's preparing for this people. Repent, amend your ways, receive forgiveness. And I can't leave this without saying to you this morning, I don't know everyone in this room this morning, perhaps God is calling you this morning, extending grace and mercy, though you have ignored God. You've disobeyed him. You've even cursed him. You've done all manner of evil, violating his will. But today he would come in this same place as he sent Jeremiah into the courts of the temple, and he would say, even for you today, I call you and I extend my mercy to you because I still love you and I do not want you to perish. Today he will hear a repentant heart to forgive. But the time is running out because judgment is still coming. Verse 14, Jeremiah continues, as for me, Jeremiah speaking here, as for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me whatever seems good to you, whatever seems proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Now, Jeremiah has just given a message that would not be very popular, even today. He speaks to the princes, we might say the judicial branch of the government, the ones that are responsible for making judgments in the land. They are responsible for the way that they allow or restrict the message of God to be disseminated among the people. The princes, the rulers of the land, are responsible for the way that they allow or restrict the dissemination of the gospel among the people, or the message of God among the people. And they are also responsible in the way that they treat the messengers of God. Here they may allow Jeremiah to be martyred, but his blood will be on their hands because they could have stopped it. His innocent blood will also be on the city and the hands of the citizens as well. It won't change a thing, because God will still hold the guilty guilty. But it'll be one more great sin to charge against the people and the princes. Verse 16, "So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, 'This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.'" Oh, how I wish in our land we would hear those words. God's people don't deserve to be silenced or abused. They don't deserve it because they've come here in the name of the Lord to tell us what God's message is to us to save us. How I wish it would be that way in our land. As we watch our society disintegrate morally, we realize that the people and the political and judicial leaders have innocent blood upon their hands. I was reading an article just yesterday, as a matter of fact, as I was just walking through the message again and the verses of it, and I saw the last time that they counted the number of abortions in the United States of America for 1 year was 2008. And in that year, there were 1.2 million. Addiction and the crimes that go with that continue to rise. And yet laws in almost every state of the union are moving forward to allow freer access to things that addict. The internet is unrestricted because people have a right to choose what they want to look at. And yet, the freedom to express God's message is being restricted. Does that make any sense at all? At first it seemed all the people wanted to kill Jeremiah, but now perhaps because of some of the godly princes, perhaps Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't know, they move to dismiss. Jeremiah doesn't deserve to die because he's speaking on behalf of the Lord in the Lord's name. Look at verse 17. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, and when I first read that, my inclination was to say, certain of the elders to me sounds like, these are some bad guys. They're going to get up and they're going to jump on the bandwagon. I was so delighted to read through it and find out that wasn't the case. Certain of the elders rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people. Notice it wasn't all of the elders, just certain ones. Perhaps some, not willing to take a stand politically or to become unpopular, kept their peace. But certain ones rose up and they spoke. Theoretically, the elders were the more aged and wise of each community. They'd seen life. They'd experienced truth and error. and they could speak in wisdom and give perspective to the people. Hopefully, they would be men of honor who walked in the wisdom of God. We have such men as these in our midst this morning who are part of our elder team of men who follow Christ with their heart, who are in the Word, who've had some experience dealing with the issues even in their own life that they've had to overcome by the power of the Spirit, who have some perspective about things that have gone on in the past. Their youthful passions have been dealt with. They've had times of confusion and sorrow and temptation and disappointment like all of us, and yet they found that Christ is the answer to that, and walking with the Lord is the answer to that. And so they serve as elders in our church, wise men who walk with God according to the Word of God. We're blessed to have such men as these. I count on these serious men who know what their calling is and are responsible to fulfill the role of men of the Word who love the Lord and who love His people. Well, now these certain elders will give their perspective in this case regarding Jeremiah. And here's what they said, verse 18. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." See, these men were old. Now, I want to tell you, they weren't old enough to remember Micah personally, because Micah prophesied among God's people about 130 years prior to this time. So they're not old enough to have known him personally. But you notice the detail of what they knew about Micah and about his message? How did they know that stuff? Well, Micah had written a book. It's called the Book of Micah. We're going to be reading that in a millennium or so. I know we'll get there eventually. But he'd written a book, and so these certain elders were men of the book. They were men who loved the Word of God. And so they'd read about Micah's writings and the kind of person he was and the message that he brought to his people. Micah had begun to preach to Judah, "Don't follow the ways of the northern kingdom of Israel, because Assyria is going to capture them, and it's going to be a horrible situation." And it was during the days of King Hezekiah, and he warned the people not to do that. And so these certain elders are giving the people perspective, a history lesson, if you will, of what had already happened. Verse 19, they continue, "Did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and all Judah, ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." These certain elders are protecting the people by protecting the servant and the message of God. Jeremiah was not standing alone. He didn't have a wife to stand with him because God prevented him from having a wife. He couldn't have the joys of that because the nation was going into a terrible time, and he was to live a life that reflected the coming times. He wasn't valued by the people. He was ignored and he was ridiculed. The political religionists and false prophets had come against him and tried to usurp his authority as God's man and dilute the message. He was willing to stand alone and take the heat and even die for his faithfulness. What a blessing certain elders were to him at that hour. What a blessing. They didn't change his message. They didn't explain it. They didn't soften it down, diminish its power. They were men who didn't emphasize Jeremiah's weaknesses, and yet he had them. He was human. They didn't emphasize his personality, quirks, or traits, or in the manner in which he carried the burden the Lord had placed upon him. They weren't men who had private agendas. They weren't men who would stand before the people and say, "You know, I know Jeremiah is kind of weird. He's really kind of odd. And you know, if I was the prophet, I probably wouldn't do it that way. I'd do it another way. They weren't men that did that because they realized that Jeremiah was the one God had placed the burden on. It wasn't them. It was upon Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was God's man. And their responsibility was not to carve out a niche for themselves, to say, oh, gee, I wish this guy was the prophet. But they were men who supported the man that God had placed in that hour. Certain elders came and supported him. And I believe that God remembers men like that, that their names are recorded in his book. Verse 20. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, and it gives his name here. It says Urijah. We talked about him last week. It's also the name Uriah, but it's the same, just a different spelling, but it's the same man. Not Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. This is Uriah, the prophet, or Urijah, the prophet, the son of Shemaiah, of Kiroth, Jerem, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So here we have another man, not an elder, just a man who believed the message that was delivered from Jeremiah to Jeremiah for the people. To prophesy means to speak, and to speak the words of God forcefully. Sometimes it's about future events, and sometimes it's just delivering God's message clearly and powerfully. Uriah believed and allowed a passion for God to invade his heart and his voice. And he repeated Jeremiah's message among the people. Verse 21. And when Jehoiakim, that's the king that is in power as Jeremiah is standing before the people, and when Jehoiakim, that very same king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid, and he fled, and he went to Egypt. He didn't have quite the courage that the man Jeremiah had. Verse 22, then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Akbar, and other men who went with him to Egypt, and they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim, the king, who killed him. We're told he cut off his head with a sword, decapitated him. Who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. The Lord seems to remember these men also, those who bring harm upon his messengers. It was prophesied and it came true that King Jehoiakim died in Jerusalem, but his body was not buried with the kings. It was thrown over the wall outside the city. And he lay there like the body of a donkey to decay. God had said that was what was going to happen to him, and that's exactly what did happen to him. Verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of Achim, I wish I was Jewish, Achim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Ahikam, you would probably pronounce it better. Ahikam was the name of this prominent man in the kingdom. We know so very little about him other than he served and his father served in Josiah, the good king's court. And now he's serving in Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, the evil king's court. Other than that, we don't know anything about him except that when all else was turning against Jeremiah, it was Ahikam that came and gathered Jeremiah together, saved him, took him out so that nothing bad would happen to him. He used his opportunities for good in the midst of evil. And that's what he's remembered for. I was thinking about that. His father's name was, forgot to write it down. Oh, Shaphan. Father's name was Shaphan. I was thinking about that. I was thinking how blessed that I am in this congregation to have men that have raised their families here and now their sons are serving here. What a blessing. That's the case here in this story. Well, I want to just review a couple things, and then we're going to have time for communion this morning. Things that I saw that were important to me as I went through this portion of Scripture, and I hope I was able to make the point. First of all, God is in this place this morning. We need to recognize His presence. His presence is always with us. The moments of our lives are holy, and He makes them so because He dwells within us. We are responsible to give the whole Word of God and not leave anything out or diminish it. God has a purpose in His Word, and that's to save people. So the message has to be given as He's given it. All men everywhere are subject to the entire message of God, whether they receive it or not. Doesn't change. I don't believe it. Okay. Still going to happen. You will believe it. Eventually. Still going to happen. The church is not a good luck charm. It's a place to encounter the real God and His truth, and to learn to be obedient and to learn to worship God. The messenger is responsible to deliver the message of God. The people are responsible for their response. What a blessing certain elders are. We've got a bunch of them. In fact, all of mine are certain ones. All of ours are certain ones. What a blessing to have them. A prophet can speak and inspire others to speak, as Jeremiah did Uriah. God remembers those who persecute His servants and those who protect and support them. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jeremiah 26 this morning. We thank You for all of the things that we've learned and the perspectives that we've gained by going through it. We thank You for reminding us of Your great mercy to those who need a Savior, which is every single one of us. We thank You, Lord, that the message of salvation even goes out to those who have been not just wandering, but who have blatantly ignored, ridiculed, and served other gods or served themselves as God. That You haven't so tired of them that You've said, this message is not for You, but You sent Your Son into this world of people like us because You loved us. And as long as we are alive, we have the opportunity to hear the message and to respond to it in such a way that we'll be converted, become Your child, and enter into the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord, in this place this morning, that You've had free access to our hearts today. Those of us who love You, who needed a reminder, needed a correction, needed a charge, and those perhaps that have not known You or have their whole lives pushed You away, I pray, God, that You will have Your way in all of our hearts because of what You gave to Jeremiah to share with Judah so many hundreds of years ago. Thank You, Lord, for the blessing of church. Not a good luck charm, but a gathering of the saints who come to worship and learn from You. By Your Spirit, hold these truths in our hearts and in our minds, and help us, Lord, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, to lift our hearts and our hands to heaven and say, Lord, help me see Your presence. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.